I was up in Connecticut preaching one time, and a guy brought me a piece of petrified wood. He said, "Brother Hovind, what is this?" I said, "That's petrified wood." He said, "Look at it close." I said, "It's still petrified wood." He said, "Well, look at the end of it." I looked at the end of this chunk of wood, and I said, "It looks like somebody chopped it down with a hatchet. I mean, you can see the chop marks." He said, "Yeah, I cut it down when I was a kid." I said, "You better explain this." He said, "We were cutting firewood up on the hill in Connecticut, and the snowstorm was blowing in. And Dad said, 'Toss the wood on the wagon, let's get out of here.' And we headed down the hill, and we hit a bump, and a bunch of it bounced off. Dad said, 'Forget it, we're going to get caught in a blizzard, let's get home.' So we all went home. Well, of course, the blizzard came, covered them up, and they forgot about the wood. He said, next spring, it got real warm, and the ground thawed out, and there was a mudslide that covered some of it up, just a few feet deep. He said, just a few years ago, I was up there walking around on the hill, and the water had washed the dirt away now, and I found this petrified log. And I remembered, we chopped this down like 30 years earlier. Petrified in 30 years. I was in Tennessee, just north of Memphis, forget the name of the town. I could look on a map, maybe 100 miles north of Memphis. And this guy said, "Brother Hovind, how long does it take for things to petrify?" I said, "Well, it can be done in a few years in the laboratory." He said, "I work at a shop where we make pallets. You know, the forklift picks up the wooden pallet with the boxes on it, you know, carries it around." He said, "We make those pallets at our shop." He said, "About 25 years ago, they had a mudslide where the hill slid down and covered up a bunch of pallets. And the boss said, 'Ah, forget it. You know, we'll go build some more. I'm not going to dig out pallets, you know.' So we left them." He said, "A couple weeks ago, we were digging a sewer line across there, and we hit some of the old pallets. They'd been buried from 25 years ago, and they were petrified, turned to stone." I was in near St. Louis, speaking at a camp there, and a guy said, "Brother Hovind, you know, when I was a youngster..." This was an old-timer telling me this. He said, "When I was a youngster, we had a spring on our property in Missouri here, and all around the spring, the clay was kind of a blue color. They call it blue ground, kind of a bluish color to this clay." He said, "There was an old-timer that used to come over, and he'd take blocks of hard rock maple wood. He'd saw them in his table saw down to square blocks, and he would bury them around the spring. And he would come back in 2 or 3 years and dig out these blocks of wood, and they would be petrified, and he used them for honestones to sharpen his knife." As I've traveled around, I've seen things can petrify very quickly. Here's a petrified water wheel from Australia. The wood has turned to stone. Here's a petrified hat from New Zealand. Guy dropped his hat and it petrified inside a mine, if I understand the story right. Things can petrify very quickly. I think what happened during the flood in the days of Noah, you would get all these layers of sediment being dropped off very quickly. Now, students are told that all those layers are different in age by millions and millions of years. That's the typical evolutionary teaching. That simply is not true. Satan is using evidence for God's flood to make it look like it's evidence for evolution. See, the devil doesn't want you to believe in the flood because that would mean there's a judgment of God on this world. And there was. And there's another one coming. And the devil doesn't want you to get saved, so he wants to make you look at all the evidence as evidence for evolution, when actually it's evidence of a flood. The atheists always say, "Now, Mr. Hovind, the animals are sorted in these layers." Actually, they're not sorted in the layers very well. They interpret which layer is which age based on which fossil they find in it. So the evolutionary glasses they put on determines how they look at these layers to begin with. But they're not found in the layers that they say. But in general, I would have to agree that in general, birds are found on top of the so-called geologic column. And clams are found at the bottom, in general, though there are thousands of exceptions to that. And they're going to say, "See, this proves clams evolved first and birds evolved last." I say, no, fellas, there might be another way to look at this. It might be clams are found at the bottom because they're already at the bottom when the flood starts. That's where they live. They'd be the first ones buried. Maybe they're sorted based upon their habitat. Birds that end up on top of a flood in a sediment layers because the birds would be the last ones to drown, obviously. They can run around till they fly around till they run out of gas. It might be sorted based upon their intelligence. As best we can figure it out, clams are not too bright. It might be sorted based upon their mobility. Clams can't run very fast. Maybe that's why they got buried first and birds got buried last. It might be sorted based upon their body density. Clams are a little heavier than birds. Birds have hollow feathers, hollow bones. If they do drown, they're going to float. So don't let them tell you in school that the order of the fossil burial is proof for evolution, from fish to amphibian to reptile to mammal. No. It's proof of a flood. That's what it's proof of. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. You say, now come on now, the world's covered with water? Where'd all that water go anyway? Well, in Genesis chapter 8, it says, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now, many new translations of the Bible have messed up this verse. For instance, NIV says, the water receded, and it calls it wild animals. They're not wild animals. They added that in there for Hollywood effect, I think. But they were all nice animals on the ark. But then the Bible says in Genesis 8 in the King James, the waters assuaged, which means to drop down, to sink down. Newer translations, I think, have messed it up. That's not what, they didn't recede, they sank down. They dropped straight down. Psalm 104 explains a little bit about this, talking about the flood here. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The earth was totally covered by water, like you wrap it up in a garment. The water stood above the mountains. There's a guy named Hugh Ross who travels around and speaks on creation. He claims to be a creationist, but he says it was just a local flood in the days of Noah. Well, excuse me, Hugh, but if the water is above the mountains, it is no longer a local flood. Try it sometime. Now, it had to be a worldwide flood. Here's what I think happened. During the last couple of months of this flood, the flood lasted 13 months. During the last few months, the unstable plates of the earth, which was now fractured and cracked with all these cracks all over the place, it began to shift and tilt and move around. If we filled this room 4 feet deep in water, it'd be pretty heavy. And let's suppose this section of the floor right here sank in, caved in, dropped down 10 feet. What's going to happen to the water way back there? It's sucked down in the hole, right? If the crust of the earth, one place sank down, some other place lifted up, the water's going to rush into the low place. And the Bible says in Psalm 104, at thy rebuke, they fled. The they is referring to the water. They fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. The water went rushing off of the high places. Then it says in the next verse, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. That's an old English phrase. We wouldn't say it that way anymore today. What it's saying is, and many Bibles have a reference note right there to explain it, the mountains arose, the valleys sank down. What happened during the last part of the flood? The thicker parts of the earth's crust lifted up, thinner places sank down. See, ocean crust, the crust of the earth under the oceans, is pretty thin. Under the continents, it's much, much thicker. Now, still, it's not much compared to the size of the earth, but there is quite a difference. Oceanic crust averages about 3 to 5 miles thick. Continental crust is 20 to 30 miles thick. That's why you can stomp on the ground and say, oh, I can't shake it. It feels pretty solid to me. Well, yeah, but you know, we don't weigh enough to shake it. But the Earth's crust is actually pretty thin. If you shrank the Earth down to the size of an apple, the crust of the Earth would be less than the skin of the apple. That's how thin it would be, real thin, about like the paper on this globe. Is about like the crust on the earth is really. The rest of the earth is apparently mushy, soft rock in there and pretty warm. The earth has all sorts of cracks in it. That's not the question. I was just a few weeks ago on top of the San Andreas Fault in California looking at that thing. It's incredible. I've lived right by the Hayward Fault in California. I was in the New Madrid Fault, which runs right up under the Mississippi River. Goes through Memphis. Next big earthquake, Memphis is going to fall off into the ocean or into the Mississippi. Not California, if one happens there. That's going to be a bad earthquake there. I think what happened is the Earth's crust, which is pretty thin, began to flex and move around because it was broken up into plates. And if one place goes down, someplace else has to go up. It's like a waterbed. How many have ever slept on a waterbed before? I don't like sleeping on them that much, but once in a while when I travel, I sleep on a waterbed. And if my wife is with me, my wife's only 5 feet tall. I'll wait till she is sound asleep on her side of the bed. I come tiptoeing in very quietly and jump up as high as I can. Come down flat on my side. Boom! And I can get her almost to the ceiling. She comes down, yeah! And I sleep on the couch for a month. But the earth is sort of like that, like a big waterbed. You know, if you push down in one place, someplace else is going to have to lift up. So I think that's what happened during the flood. As the mountains lifted up, the water went rushing off, carving out features like Grand Canyon in a hurry. The mountains arose, the valleys sank down, and the water is going to rush off. It's just what it's going to do. So what happened as the mountains arose, some of the mountain ranges were formed at that time. It's interesting, the mountain ranges in the world are parallel to the ocean. The Rocky Mountains are right parallel with the Pacific Ocean. And these mountains in South America are parallel with the South Pacific. Even the Appalachians are parallel with the North Atlantic. And the Alps are parallel with the Mediterranean. I think it's not a coincidence that these rocks lifted up, the mountains lifted up, and the rock layers were bent. See, you can bend rock while it's still soft layers. That's not a problem. Once it gets hard rock, it's pretty tough to bend. So I think all this happened while these sediment layers were soft. As the mountains went pushing up, the pressure would change some of the rock into what is called metamorphic rock. Sedimentary rock is squeezed or pressurized and changes to metamorphic rock, and that all happened during the time of the flood. Then the mountains rose and the water rushed off into the low places, but I think right after the flood the oceans were smaller than they are today. If you lower the ocean really just a few hundred feet, all the continental shelf becomes exposed, and England would not be an island. England was just a high spot. You could walk over to Norway from England or over to France just by lowering the water a few hundred feet. That's what the North Pole would look like if you took the water out. Greenland would be just a little creek to get from Greenland over to Norway. You wouldn't need a boat at all. Jump over the creek. You could literally walk any place in the world. Alaska and Russia would be connected by a 1,000-mile-wide land bridge just by dropping the water a few hundred feet. That's the old beach line right there. Florida used to be about 1,000 miles wide. The continental, see, the oceans have two parts, the continental shelf, the shallow part, and then the deep part called the abyss. Gulf of Mexico was a whole lot smaller back in those days, and you could almost walk to Cuba. So you say, Brother Hovind, hold it. If the oceans were lower after the flood and the continental shelf was exposed, where's the extra water going to come from to fill it in? Why do we have this continental shelf? And didn't it take millions of years to make Grand Canyon? And what about all the coal forming in the world? And there's just so many questions that need to be answered. I mean, if this Bible story is true, that God made the world 6,000 years ago, we got some questions we need to answer. And that's what we're going to try to do here with the Hovind theory. I think the worldwide flood in the days of Noah is the only way to explain lots of things that we see on earth today. You see, the devil wants to use the evidence that's obvious out there, that I think is obvious from a flood, he wants to use it as evidence for evolution. For instance, we see layers of the earth. He says, oh, see, that took millions of years. No, no, it took one big flood. We see fossils, and the atheists say, see, these fossils prove evolution. No, no, they prove a flood. You don't get a fossil unless an animal is buried quickly. Proof of the flood, folks. I think during the last few months of this flood, which lasted 12 to 13 months, the plates of the earth shifted. One place lifted up, someplace else went down, and the runoff caused erosion canyons that were huge. See, the earth is almost perfectly smooth for its size. If you shrank the earth down to this size right here, you couldn't find Mount Everest without a strong magnifying glass. A 5-mile mountain on an 8,000-mile earth is 0.0625%. That's a bump. They say if the earth was the size of a cue ball, if you shrank the earth down to the size of a cue ball, the earth would be smoother and rounder than the cue ball. So really, these mountains we see, they look huge to us, you know, from our 6-foot perspective, are nothing compared to the size of this earth. So if you shrank the earth down, it would be very, very smooth. And even at the scale it is, I mean, at current size, these 5-mile mountains are nothing. There's lots of water out there. There's enough water out there in the oceans right now to cover the earth 1.5 miles deep everywhere if you smoothed out the earth. So as the mountains lifted up, the water rushed off, carved out Grand Canyon in a hurry. I was in California a few months ago, and I drove by this roadside where they cut the V in the hill for the road, and I saw this erosion. I took a few pictures of it. As I kept getting closer, taking pictures, I thought, that looks just like a miniature canyon formation out west. See all these canyons out there formed just in a few minutes. I suspect the Gulf of Mexico sank down slowly, and the water ran off gently. That's why the whole central part of the United States is pretty flat. I was driving across Kansas with this preacher one time. He's taking me to his church, and he said, "Brother Hovind, did you see that?" I said, "What?" He said, "That hill back there." I said, "No, brother, I'm sorry, I missed it." He said, "That's the highest point in Kansas. It's 4 feet high, a little hill." I don't know if he's just joking or not, but anybody ever driven across Kansas? I mean, nothing but flat ground and flat rabbits for miles and miles and miles. So I think the central part of the United States, the water ran off gently, and that's why it's flat ground. But there's a big purple bump there where, a purple spot where Grand Canyon is. There used to be a huge lake right there, gigantic lake, trapped after the flood. The mountains wrinkled up, and there was a wrinkle in the mountains called the Kaibab Uplift. And there's a gigantic lake behind this temporary dam. And then all the water found a weak spot and began rushing through one place and carved out Grand Canyon in a hurry. See, the earth here, Chicago, is only 600 feet higher than New Orleans. I mean, 600 feet from here to the highway? That's the difference in elevation from New Orleans and Chicago. Not much. Textbook says, over millions of years, the Colorado River carved Grand Canyon from solid rock. There's a couple of problems with that. I was at a university a few months ago, and a professor said, "Mr. Hovind, obviously Grand Canyon took millions of years to form." I said, "I don't think so." I said, "Did you know the top of Grand Canyon is higher than the bottom?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, did you know the top of Grand Canyon, the river only runs to the bottom of the canyon?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Well, did you know the top of Grand Canyon is higher than where the river enters the canyon?" Which means if that river made that canyon, it had to flow uphill for millions of years to cut the groove deep enough to flow downhill. I don't think so. Rivers don't flow uphill very good. I think the flood made Grand Canyon, and the river just runs through the crack, that's all. By the way, the sides of Grand Canyon has those nice, neat layers, and they say they're millions of years different in age. Don't you think there'd be a few erosion marks in between the layers? Why is it they're all stacked like pancakes on top of each other? Those layers formed rapidly, maybe a few weeks or months apart, but not millions of years apart. The river did not make that canyon, folks. The flood made Grand Canyon. And if you see the layers of the canyons, you can see the one in Yellowstone National Park. I was up there with my son, with my family, back a few months ago. It's a massive canyon and a little bitty river running at the bottom. The river didn't make that canyon. Grand Canyon, the textbook says, is kind of puzzling because the river loops back and forth, meanders. They call it a meandering stream, but it also has steep sides. Now, a looping, meandering stream is typical of what they call an old age river or a low slope. Just gently moving water, it loops back and forth like the Mississippi. But steep sides indicate fast-moving rivers, and yet Grand Canyon has both steep sides and loops and meanders. Well, the flood washed out most of that in a hurry. Now we've had erosion since then for 4,400 years, but you can't look at Grand Canyon and say the Colorado River did that. It just didn't happen that way. See, one catastrophe can rearrange the real estate in a hurry. In Alaska, they had a big earthquake, and it messed things up big time. Sections of ground were lifted up 50 or 60 feet in a few seconds. Well, during the worldwide flood, you'd get all kinds of disasters happening on this earth. Mount St. Helens is an itty-bitty volcano compared to volcano standards, and I've probably climbed on maybe as many as 40. I don't know how many. I've been on a lot of volcanoes. But my sister lived right near Mount St. Helens when it blew. When that volcano began to blow, the whole north side of the volcano slid down, kind of like uncorked it, and steam began to shoot out. As the one side slid down, the steam shot out. We had two things going on at the same time. You had a massive mudslide on one side and steam shooting up out of the top. As the steam shot out of this volcano, the steam was traveling 150 to 200 miles an hour, ash and steam shooting out. The guy was taking pictures going click, 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 uh-oh. Better get out of here. And he took off and just barely made it out with his life as this hot ash cloud came shooting over toward him. I went up to visit it a couple years after the eruption and flew down inside the volcano. My brother-in-law's a pilot, and we flew all over that area. The ash was everywhere. There's a truck or car buried in ash. The ash is unbelievable, the damage that hot ash did. Some of the ash from that volcano traveled clear over several states, covered nearly all of Montana. A little bit of it landed in New York City. The ash from that one. That was a small volcano. You should see what the big ones do. And that hot ash, when it went flying out, it stratified into millions of layers in a hurry. The mud that slid down was kind of interesting. The north slope slid off. Now, of course, when it started to blow, there were chunks of ice that used to cover this volcano, glaciers. It was all covered, snow-capped mountain. The chunks of ice, as big as this room, blew off down into the valley. The hot mud slid right across the top of them. So you had ice covered under hot mud. Going to be a problem in a few days. Here's some evidence of the mud slide as the mud went sliding down that volcano. It slid for miles. It actually blocked off the Toodle River. That hot mud underneath this, or the hot mud on top of this ice, made the ice, of course, melt and turn to steam. And when water turns to steam, it expands 1,700 times, and nothing's going to stop it. And it just blew out. 5 days later, they thought the volcano was going off again. But it wasn't the volcano. It was the ice exploding underneath. When the ice exploded under there, it made what they call a steam explosion pit. And here's a picture of one here, a steam explosion pit. Of course, as soon as it exploded out, a bunch of the material slumped back into the hole, and it looks like erosion marks all around the side of this thing. Now, I guarantee some teacher 20 years from now is going to bring his class down there and say, now, boys and girls, you see these erosion marks? This took millions of years. Some kid's going to say, no, my daddy watched this happen. Took about 15 seconds. Doesn't take millions of years. The Toodle River that was blocked, they call it a river over there. It's only about 20 feet wide. It's a creek. We call it a creek where I'm from, but they call it the river. The Toodle River was actually blocked off by the mud. I mean, the mud flowed right across and stopped the river from flowing. Several days later, there's this dam backed up behind this, or this water backed up behind this soft mud dam, and it went up over the top. Once the water started going over the top of the mudslide, it carved out canyons, erosion marks. These canyons were carved very rapidly. One canyon here is 1,000 feet wide, 140 feet deep, 2,000 feet long. It was carved out in about 15 minutes. Once that water went rushing through there, it picked up a lot of sand and gravel and boulders and trees, and it became like liquid sandpaper. And it was rushing through there, and it kept carving it deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, when they went inside that canyon after it dried out, they noticed the sides of the canyon, this massive erosion features around there, the sides of this canyon have layers. Thousands and thousands of strata layers. Now, some of these guys try to tell you that each of these layers is a different year. And this represents, you know, 500 years worth. No, it doesn't. Happened in a few seconds. The moving mud automatically separated into thousands of layers. You can do that in a few minutes with a jar of dirt in your hand out of your yard. Put some water in it, shake it up. It'll settle out into layers right while you watch it. Grand Canyon has these thousands of layers, but they did not form slowly over millions of years. They formed very rapidly. And then during the last few months of the flood, the erosion through these layers was very rapid. When the volcano blew at Mount St. Helens, it blew so many trees down. They were down all over. I flew down inside there. It looked like a war zone. I mean, trees everywhere. These millions and millions of trees were blown down around that area. Some of them blocked up creeks for miles and miles. When I was there a few months ago, there's still trees laying everywhere from that eruption 20 years ago almost. There's some massive trees next to some of these semi-trucks. Now, if you've never been to Washington or Oregon to see the giant trees they have out there, you won't understand this. But the trees we have here in West Florida are nothing compared to what they got out there in Oregon. I'm talking 8-foot diameter trees. Hundreds of them all over the place. Well, it blew a lot of these trees down, and so the guys who owned the property said, well, let's go get the logs out. We can at least make some lumber out of it. Save some of the money they lost. Now, I heard, I can't prove this, but I heard they were hauling out 900 truckloads of logs a day for 6 years and got less than 10% of what was blown down. When I was there just a few months ago, there are still thousands, if not millions, of trees laying all over the place that were blown down by this volcano 20 years ago. It blew so many trees into Spirit Lake, which is a lake on the north side of the volcano, you could literally walk across the water in places. 3 square miles, 2,000 acres, I believe, is what they calculated, of logs floating on Spirit Lake. All these logs are floating around there, and they're blowing back. The wind blows them to one end, and a few days later it blows them to the other. They blow back and forth around this lake. Thousands of these trees that got blown into Spirit Lake became waterlogged, and as the water soaked in, they began to float in the upright position. They call them upright floaters, for lack of a better term. Just the tip sticking above the water, and of course then they began to slowly sink to the bottom as they got soaked full of water. Here's a log floating upright in Spirit Lake. As these logs sank to the bottom, they're going to get stuck in the mud at the bottom of the lake, and more mud washes in every year, and you get lots of layers of sediment at the bottom of the lake. Some of the logs today are 15 feet deep, buried in layers of mud at the bottom of the lake. It looks like they grew there. None of them grew there. They got transported in there and sank. Scuba divers went down and estimated there are probably 20,000 logs stuck in the bottom of the mud at Spirit Lake. Petrified trees are found standing straight up, running through multiple layers. I think the flood is the only explanation of this. Sometimes there's even layers of coal around these petrified logs. Things petrify rather quickly under good conditions. Petrified hat found in New Zealand. Petrified logs standing up, running through many layers, had to happen very quickly. In Yellowstone National Park, there are petrified trees standing straight up. There's me standing next to one. Massive logs standing straight up. Well, if that log ever falls down, it's going to break. I don't know if you've ever cut down a tree for firewood or not, but when you cut down a tree, it does not break up into logs for you automatically. How many notice that phenomenon when you cut the tree down? You got to go back and saw it up, right? And yet petrified trees laying down like that are found all over the world. I think they petrified standing up. Over the next few thousand years, the dirt washed away and they fell over and cracked. Here's some scuba divers getting ready to go down underneath the floating logs in Spirit Lake. You can see just their heads in the foreground here. Behind them is Mount St. Helens, building a new cone in the middle. As they went under these logs, they noticed the bark was all rolled off. They drifted back and forth, and it rolled against each other, and all the bark fell off. Well, the bark ended at the bottom of Spirit Lake. At the bottom, there's a thick layer of bark and tree branches and twigs and all sorts of junk down there off these trees, logs. That's going to someday form a layer of coal. See, coal is made from vegetable material, which I think happened during the flood. You'd get log mats as big as Texas floating around during this worldwide flood in Noah's day. And as these things drift across the oceans, these massive log mats, some insects, of course, could survive on there. The Bible never says God told Noah to take the insects on the ark. It says he had to take those on land in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Well, insects don't have nostrils. They breathe through their skin. Now, there probably were insects on the ark, but I think most of them survived on floating log mats. Now, the people could survive there for a few weeks, maybe, but the flood lasted 13 months. You'd run out of groceries in a hurry on your floating log mat. So as these log mats floated around, they would drop off layers of debris, which ends up being coal. And the coal layers we find in the world are nice, neat layers, sometimes up to 100 feet thick. Sometimes they'll follow a coal seam, two coal seams that are separated. And the evolutionist, of course, says each of these is millions of years different in age. And you go along a few miles, and they join together. Well, how can they be millions of years different in age? They're joined together. Split or forked coal seams, branching coal seams, had to form quickly. Sometimes coal seams that strip mines dig out are 100 feet thick. I've been to numerous coal mines. When I taught science, I always took my class to tour things, and we toured many coal mines. Went to the lignite mine in Texas when we lived in Longview. I grew up in East Peoria, Illinois. My dad used to take us all the time to the strip mines up north of northwest of Peoria and look for fossils around these coal mines. I think that had to happen quickly. And the coal was formed while people were here, not 225 million years ago in the Carboniferous area, like the textbook says. There is no such thing as a Carboniferous area. All this happened at the flood. Here's a bell found inside a lump of coal. I talked to the man who found it in West Virginia. He said, yeah, I broke open a lump of coal and there was a bell inside. He said, I still got it sitting on my desk for a paperweight. This thing was found inside solid rock in Massachusetts. Zinc and silver vessel in solid rock. Well, it looked like a spark plug was found inside a rock. It's in Reader's Digest. You can read it for yourself. I'm not sure what it was. In 1891, a lady broke open a lump of coal, and there was a gold chain inside, 10 inches long. In Iowa, they found a carved stone, rock with carvings on it, inside a lump of coal. An iron cup was found in a coal mine in Oklahoma. The sole of a shoe found in a coal mine in Nevada. Now, a coal formed during the flood, and before the flood came, there were people here, and they were doing all sorts of things, and there was a lot of things buried in the mud and in the coal. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 8, the waters assuaged. They sank down. They dropped down. And Genesis 8, verse 2 says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Finally, it's about over here. The earth was all cracked up into these plates, probably from the meteor hitting, or from the fountains of the deep breaking open and the earth splitting because of the fountains of the deep coming up, probably the two sources of the splits or cracks in the earth's crust, and we still have the cracks today. Then you come to Genesis 8, verse 3, and it says, the waters returned from off the earth continually. Now, many translations of the Bible, newer translations, have messed up this verse. The water returned from off the earth continually for 150 days. That's 5 months. What's going on during the last 5 months of this flood? Well, the Hebrew phrase there in Genesis 8:3 is halak vashab, which means the water was going and returning. When Noah got done with the flood, he's in the ark, the water didn't just run off. The water ran off and came back, and ran off and came back, sloshing back and forth. Well, that's the effect you would get if we filled this room 4 feet deep in water, and all the guys got to the back of the building and picked it up, the whole building. The water would rush down here, but it wouldn't stay here. It would slosh back and forth for a while. So I think that happened for several months. What you get during the flood is horizontal layers of mud being settled out. And then the mountains arose and folded these rock layers like we see, or were compressed with the continent sliding away from the lifting areas if there was still water underneath in the hydroplate theory, which, by the way, Walter Brown has in his book and does a great job on explaining the hydroplate theory, if you want to read about that. And as the water rushed off, it carved out canyon features, and the mountains lifted up, compressing rock, making metamorphic and sedimentary rock change. And then the waves would rush back and forth as the water seeks its lowest place. But the energy has to be dissipated out of the water. And that would wipe off these bent rock layers and deposit new layers on top. That's called an unconformity. You see them all over the world. Grand Canyon has a big one, where you have layers of rock horizontal on top of layers of rock that are at an angle. Didn't take millions of years. It took one big flood to do all that. So there's just two ways to look at it. The Bible says in Genesis 8:4, and the ark rested in the seventh month. Well, if the ark hit bottom in the seventh month, why didn't it get out? Well, I think two reasons. Number one, it wasn't safe to get out. These waters are still sloshing back and forth. The ark might have rested maybe for a month or two, and then the water came back and lifted him and moved him a few miles and set him down again. Just wasn't safe to get out yet. Secondly, there's nothing to eat outside. It would take a while for all these seeds that have been floating around to begin to grow again. They can float for 7 months. Seeds can and survive just fine. And so the seeds began to grow again, and it would take a while so they could have something to eat when they did get outside. So Noah waited 5 extra months in the ark after he hit bottom, before he opened the door and let everybody out. And then it says, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Here's what I think happened. Over the next few 100 years after the flood, the ice caps that used to come all the way down to St. Louis slowly melted back. As the ice melted back, it's going to raise the ocean level. It's going to do 3 things to the ocean. It's going to make them deeper, wider, and colder. Now, cold water stores carbon dioxide. Hot water won't store CO2. That's why when your soda pop gets hot, it loses its fizz. But cold water stores CO2. So as the water got colder, it absorbed CO2 from the atmosphere, and the Earth gradually lost the greenhouse effect. I think right after the flood, the oceans were lower, because a lot of the ice, the ice trapped a lot of this water. And for a few 100 years, you could walk anywhere in the world. You could actually walk to Australia. Population spread out around the world. You could walk over to Alaska, 1,000-mile-wide land bridge, just by lowering the water a few 100 feet. As this ice melted back, it's going to make the oceans deeper, wider, and colder. And there's no question there was an ice age. And it says in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. What happened in the days of Peleg? And it says his brother's name was Joktan. Now, the word Joktan means shortening. I want you to see what happened in the days of Peleg. Peleg was born 100 years after the flood. Peleg's the first guy to live less than 400 years. He only lived to be 239. I think what happened is, 100 years after the flood, the ice caps had melted back far enough to absorb enough moisture, CO2 from the air to lose the greenhouse effect, and people started getting genetic disorders, and their lifespans were shortened from the sunlight, from the lack of CO2, plus the oxygen depletion would be another problem. See, Peleg only lived to be 239. His daddy lived to be 464. Something changed in the days of Peleg. As this ice melted back, it formed all these features, and that's why we have a continental shelf. As the oceans got deeper, they got wider, and the Earth was actually divided in the days of Peleg. Maybe it was divided by languages. It might be talking about the Tower of Babel, but it might be talking about the raising oceans that would separate the continents. England used to be part of France. As the water came up, it separated it off. If the water comes up in any mountainous area, all the mountains become islands. I mean, that's obvious. They don't have to move anywhere. They just automatically get separated. So I think the continental shelf is best explained by the ice melting back. All right, quickly here. I think today the earth still shows the effects of this flood in the days of Noah. God hates sin. Bible says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. When I see Grand Canyon, I think about the judgment of God. God hates sin. God hates your sin. He hates my sin. God's no respecter of persons. He judged the whole world, destroyed everything because of their sin. And the evidence is all around us. You can study the earth from a flood perspective instead of an evolution perspective and say, man, it's obvious God judged this planet. The layers of coal that we see, the layers of rock that we see, the karst topography where the limestone layers were water saturated and they got squeezed and the water shot out and made caves probably in a hurry. Probably most of the caverns, like Carlsbad Caverns, the majority of that cavern was formed in a few minutes as the water was squeezed out of this limestone layer. Especially with all the dead plant material in the water, you get carboxylic acid or carbonic acid in the water, which dissolves the limestone even quicker. I think the flood's the best explanation of that. This book we have, In the Beginning, is great on what's called the hydroplate theory, explaining all that. Let me close and leave you with this thought. This is a picture of a fish eating another fish. Either that or the little one is a dentist, I don't know. But I don't think either one of those fish thought they were going to die that day. The big one had the little one about halfway down, and the flood came and caught him, covered him up, buried him. And they both woke up dead. Did you know you're going to wake up dead one of these days? And did you know you're going to be dead longer than you're going to be alive? George Washington died about 200 years ago, and he's still dead. And he's just getting started. Going to be dead for a long time. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Better be sure you're ready for that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of you is going to give an account to the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, Paul said, we persuade men. I was just on the radio this morning by phone. As I was driving over here, I was on my car phone on a radio program in St. Louis. I do a couple of programs a week that way. And I've been on KJSL in St. Louis many times. Tim Behrens is a friend of mine up there. He interviews me when I'm on his radio station, just did this morning on the way here. Tim Behrens told me he was in Washington before Mount St. Helens blew, and he talked to an old man that lived on the side of the mountain. The old man's name was Harry Truman. Not the president, okay? This is a different Harry Truman. He witnessed to Harry Truman, said, Harry, would you like to become a Christian? He said, no. He said, Harry was a very profane man, used a lot of curse words, and he rejected Christ that day. Shortly after that, the volcano began to be active, and they said, Harry, you better get off of this mountain. This thing's going to blow up. Harry said, I'm staying right here. I'm not moving. He stayed right there. Matter of fact, he's still there. Harry got buried under 300 feet of ash and mud. Harry's still there today. He was witnessed to, He rejected God's word and died. Now, unless something happened before he died that we don't know about, Harry's in hell right now. Especially when all those seismologists came up there and said, Harry, this volcano's going to blow up, man. You better get off of here. Wouldn't that be stupid to stay on the side of a volcano you knew was going to explode? Well, now hold it now. We're doing the same thing. God has warned us he's going to judge this world again. And if you're not saved, you're doing the same thing Harry did. Not too bright. You're going to lose your life and lose your soul if you're not careful here. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to go to heaven. Are you going? The Bible says, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Coming back soon. Before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Everything's going to be fine. Folks, it's not going to be fine. I don't know if this Y2K problem is going to bring us to a close or not, but it sure looks like it might. We got a new videotape on the Y2K problem, computer problem. What if you knew this was your last year to have electricity and running water and natural gas and freedom? I mean, what if it was? I don't know if it is or not, but what if it was? What would you do different? I don't know how much time we've got till Jesus comes or till God's judgment comes. But we don't have much time till the Y2K problem comes, that's for sure. But what would you do different in your life? The flood came, took them all away. That's the way the coming of the Son of Man is going to be, the Bible says. I think today's earth is powerful evidence of God's hatred for sin, his judgment. Our job is to get busy and win souls. We ought to find somebody to win to Christ and win them today. You don't know how much time you got left, folks. We may be running out. The Lord's coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hope he's coming. If you died today, where would you go? If you're not sure you're going to heaven, I'm going to share with you in a few moments how you can accept Christ as your Savior and go to heaven. If you are saved, what are you doing for the Lord? Everybody ought to find something to do for the Lord with your life. There's a war going on. Get busy and do something for God. Thank you so much for joining us. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope you've enjoyed these tapes. We want to be a blessing and encourage and strengthen your faith in the Word of God. More important, though, is to make sure you know that you're going to heaven. February 9th, 1969, someone asked me if I was going to heaven, and I said, I don't know. And they took a Bible and showed me from God's Word how I could become a child of God. They showed me, first of all, that we're all sinners, that we deserve to go to hell. And I said, I know that. The Bible teaches that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, they showed me in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, we deserve to die and go to hell. Several types of death in the Bible. There's physical death, of course, but there's also eternal death, which is separation from God forever in hell. And that's the kind of death being talked about in Romans chapter 6. We deserve that, folks. Because of our sin, we deserve to go to hell. But the rest of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, eternal life does not come through a church, does not come through a prayer that you pray. It only comes through Jesus Christ. If Jesus doesn't give you eternal life, you don't have it. And so you need to accept what Christ has done for you and ask for him to give you this free gift of eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would ask Jesus Christ to save you, he would save you. He promised he would. And God's promises are good forever. And God gives us eternal life, not temporary life. It's eternal. Once he's given it to you, then you are saved. You're going to heaven. And so my friend showed me these verses from the Bible and said, Kent, would you like to ask Jesus Christ to save you right now? Would you like to have eternal life? I said, I sure would. And so I prayed that day, February 9th, 1969. I said, Lord, I'm a wicked, vile sinner, and I deserve to go to hell. But I know you died for me, and I'd like you to forgive me. Would you please, Lord, forgive my sin and come live in my heart and save me? And that day, February 9th, 1969, I accepted Christ as my Savior, and I became a child of God, got born into God's family. The Bible says you must be born again to go to heaven. John chapter 3. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us you get born again by receiving Christ. Anyone who receives him becomes a child of God. Now, getting born only takes a few moments, but growing takes a long time. Getting born into God's family is a very quick procedure. You just simply ask him, and he saves you. Now, growing takes a lot of work. That takes reading your Bible, going to church, witnessing for others, praying, sharing your faith. Those things are involved in growth, not in birth. And anybody who gets born into God's family can then begin to grow in God's family, which is our job. And we've produced quite a few videotapes and books and things to help you in your growth in God's family. Or if you're not saved, we certainly want you to accept Christ as your Savior. I would encourage you right now to just pray a simple prayer like I prayed in 1969, where I just said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me and save me and come in my heart, make me your child? If you'd pray something like that right now, God would save you. He'd forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It matters if you've accepted Christ or not as your Savior. That's all God's going to be concerned about when you stand before Him judgment day. If you haven't, then you're going to go to hell, the Bible teaches. We'd sure love to rejoice with you if you've seen this videotape and it's caused you to receive Christ as your Savior. If you please write us and let us know, our name and address will come up on the screen, and you can contact us on the website or by telephone or by fax and say, hey, we got saved watching your tapes. And we encourage you to spread the materials around. Our videotapes are not copyrighted purposely. You can make copies, give them to friends. If you'd like to help spread the ministry, we'll show you in just a few moments some of the materials we have available. And then I'll tell you, give you some ideas you can do to help spread the truth of God's Word in creation. Thank you for joining us. Well, we hope you've enjoyed the videotape that you've seen. There are over 25 different videotapes now that we produce here at our ministry, Creation Science Evangelism, here in Pensacola, Florida. We have a whole series on the Creation Seminar, what I typically cover at churches. The tapes are numbered 1 through 7, and they cover everything from the creation, the age of the earth, dinosaurs, carbon dating, all sorts of things like that. Hope that video series will be a blessing to you. We also have a series of debates that I've done. We're always adding to that as I do debates at universities against professors who believe in the evolution theory. And there are currently 7 of those debates. And then quite a few tapes in the miscellaneous section where they're not necessarily about creation. We have tapes on the Y2K problem, what's going to happen in the year 2000. Tapes on how to do magic tricks. I taught junior church for 17 years and did lots of gospel illustrations and illusions for the kids. We have quite a few chapel messages on various topics that are not necessarily around the creation theme, but I think will be a blessing to you. We have a catalog we'd be glad to send you, with a listing of all of our materials, and quite a bit of material we have for children. If you'd like to get some of our kids' stuff, we'll show some of those things for you here. We'd encourage you to use those to teach boys and girls the creation story. We have quite a few books, just a few that I've produced, my little brainwashed booklet, that shows some of the things that are in public school textbooks that just are not true, to help encourage kids who have to face teachers that believe in evolution, and to give them some ammunition to be able to have some answers for them. Get lots of good books on dinosaurs in the Bible and how they fit in, and books on dinosaurs that are still alive, as well as our seminar notebook, which has all the charts and graphs and things that I use for visuals in my seminar. The last two pages fold out to be the charts of the longevity chart of how long they lived before the flood. And we'd encourage you to take our material and use it to bring others to Christ. If you'd like to help spread the message, there are some things you can do. Many people buy our videotapes in bulk and get a discount and then resell them to have an income. You can certainly do that. You can contact our office and we'll send you a discount for those who want to order in quantity. Or you can try to get me on some of your local radio programs, talk shows, or TV programs. Many people get my videotapes shown on their local cable access TV. And if you'd contact our office, we'll be glad to give you information on ways that you can accomplish that. That's a good way to get the gospel out. Hope this has been a blessing. If we can be any help, please don't hesitate to call. Thank you.